So Philippians 3 this morning, and some might be wondering, how are we going to be able to get a message of the cross from this morning? And I'll tell you what, it's doable, okay? It's definitely not doable with all passages of Scripture. I know there are those who would say it's possible to preach the cross out of every single passage of Scripture. I would say no, but all of it basically leads to the cross, yes. Okay, and that's something we can agree to. But not each and every passage specifically speaks of the cross. But here we got today a passage that I am convinced specifically speaks of the cross. And it comes to us by way of a testimony, really. I love it. Whenever we meet, sometimes, you would have been here, sometimes when we have a new members service or we have a baptism service or something like that, we often have the opportunity to hear the testimonies of those who have met the Lord, of those who have repented of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the remission of sin. And I've always said that, I'm going to continue to say that until the day I'm dead and buried. That's the pudding that I live for. Whenever I hear these people come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's beautiful, because that means that what we're actually doing is helping, and it's doing something, and it's beautiful to witness that. Okay? It's stunning. It is absolutely the joy that I live for. And interestingly, here in Philippians 3, we have no other person than the great apostle Paul himself, who shares with us, I guess you could say, maybe his baptism testimony. And I'm being funny here, okay? This is quote-unquote Paul's testimony. And there's other passages in Scripture where you also find Paul talking about himself. But basically, the whole book of Acts describes that. He would always refer to his life of Judaism before he talks about the newfound faith that he found in Christ alone. We're just saying that, in Christ alone. Paul testified of that. Okay? Paul was not shy about his testimony. But here's where we're really going at. This is where we're heading. This is what we're drifting towards. When we read the testimonies in Scripture, then actually, really, we come to the knowledge of what really constitutes as being saved. When you read the testimony of a man like Paul, or perhaps a man like Peter, or even those people, I shouldn't even use the word even, because especially those people, really, who got healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember as we went through the Gospel of John, so many people, yes, there were those who kind of forgot about the wonderful deeds that Christ did for them, but then there were those who could do no other but to what? Sing His mercies and sing His praises, because they understood that whatever healing they received, well, there was actually a greater healing that happened internally. Just because it wasn't seen doesn't mean that it's less true. From these events, from these accounts, we gain insight into what it means to be saved. I know that that's the million-dollar question. It's always been the million-dollar question in church. How does a person get saved? And sadly, I think Christendom has done a bad job in actually telling people how to be saved. Some would tell you the cross just covers everybody's sin, just blanketly. Okay, the indiscriminate of anything, the cross will just one day be enough for everybody to enter into heaven one day. Okay, that's definitely not the way of salvation. Yet some would also say that, you must be baptized in order to be saved. Sadly, there are people who would say that. Okay, and again, that's not it. That's not the message of salvation. And there are various examples of that out in the world. There are those examples of those that require things that God did not require, and then there are those that do not require things that God actually does require. That's the main two categories that you find. Those that add things and those that subtract things that they shouldn't. Here in Philippians 3, we find the Apostle Paul telling about his coming to the faith. In other words, the story of his new birth, this new birth that he found in Christ. And guess what? His testimony entails having been a person who always added to salvation. He added to it. Now let's quickly read Paul's testimony here. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 just to gain some context. Paul ushers us into this passage by talking about rejoicing in the Lord, even issuing a little warning about the dogs, which is a euphemism for really for false teachers. Okay, that's what it is. So just bear with those two verses. But then, first verse 3 onwards, we're going to hear this marvelous testimony of Paul, this Judaizer, this man who was, I guess you could say, he was a professional in the law of Moses. That's what he was. And to him, that was his saving grace, if you will. That was what he relied on a large part of his life. That's what he thought constituted his salvation or contributed to his salvation. So let's go ahead and read from verse 1. He says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So number one, we know that Paul already told the Philippians some of these things that he's now about to tell them. For instance, rejoicing in the Lord and perhaps even the warning of false teachers and all these things. And yes, we are people and we need reminders. And it's wonderful and it's needed and it's good on Good Friday to be reminded yet again about the cross. So we're not deterred by these things. But he goes on and he says this, and this is now where the warning comes in about those who do not preach the true gospel, those who do not actually really understand how people should be saved or how people are saved. This is what he says, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now here's already an indication as to where Paul is going. The hint is right there in that phrase, "those who mutilate the flesh." Now you'll remember, maybe I've said something or another once before about the Galatian heresy. If you've ever read through the epistle to the Galatians, you would have come to the conclusion that Peter's mistake with the Galatians was that he held them to something that God did not hold them to anymore. And quote unquote, it was the law of Moses that he held them to. He held them to that ceremony of circumcision. That's what he did. Okay, so and he also held them to all kinds of dietary laws and things that the Greeks, by virtue of who they were, just their culture, their tradition, were never ever subjected to. And Paul had some very harsh words that he had to deal with Peter or share with Peter. He had some pretty hard words there. Not out of anger or not unkind or that kind of thing, but as a stern warning, "Peter, Cephas, this is not the way of Christ that we learned. All these laws, all these things that you are holding the Gentiles to, these are things of the past. They have been done away with, and in that way, they became a tutor or a guardian, showing us our inability to keep God's law." Okay? And here in verse 2, he does the same. He warns against any keeping of laws that God did not command. That's what he does. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And here, he's specifically speaking of some kind of a pseudo-circumcision. There wasn't even a true circumcision here, because they basically mutilated each other. Okay? The Old Testament Jewish circumcision thing, just bear with me here, was actually done very kindly. And those babies, they don't even know it. Okay? Once they hit toddlerhood, they have no recollection of anything, okay? And even like a moment after that, pretty much. So this is not the same thing. This is not that sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Definitely not. This was something that was born within the Philippians context that, number one, even if it was true circumcision and the right way of doing it, number one, God would not have been requiring it yet anymore. But number two, what made it so really bad and devastating is that it was some kind of a pseudo-mutilation of the flesh, which made it even worse. I wanted to say more worse, and I would have sounded like my eldest, trying to teach them how these things work, and you find yourself speaking their language at times. So he goes on, okay, and Paul says this in verse 3. "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This, dear listener, is perhaps the most important verse in this entire section that we're going to deal with today. Let me read it again. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the very heartbeat of what he's about to say in the remainder of this passage, all the way to verse 11. So, number one, what does he mean by this word, for we are the circumcision? Basically, really, he's speaking to Jews. Okay, he's speaking to the Jews. He's very directly addressing Jewish believers right now. In that sense, he's just addressing them as what they used to be, okay, or as what they used to be known as. But that all, since that all has fallen away, since that all has been done away with, pretty much been rendered obsolete because of the new covenant that dawned, guess what? The way of worshiping God is no longer through the blood of bulls and goats, as the writer of Hebrew makes so abundantly clear, but rather it is the worship by the Spirit of God. That's what replaced it. It's brand new and it's better. It is actually infinitely better than the old, because there really was no salvation in that. It's always been by grace through faith alone. And we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the very tenet. This is the very heartbeat. This is the very core of what he addresses here. And I'm just going to spill the beans right now. Okay? The cross of Christ. Here we go. The cross of Christ really actually necessitates that we come empty-handed, not relying on ourselves. The very nature of the second person of the Trinity's giving of himself, laying down of himself in love, necessitates on our side that we come empty-handed with nothing. There's actually many hymns that speak of that. Empty-handed we come, nothing to the cross I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What is that? Rock of Ages. Thank you. Stuff like that. Okay? Hymns like that. Okay? It speaks of us coming with no works on our side, nothing that we produce in order to be more accepted before God. That's the very point that Paul makes. See? And that's why he can say, and put no confidence in the flesh. You want to know if somebody is saved, and Paul's going to elaborate on that as he talks about his own testimony here. If you want to know if somebody is saved, if you want to come up with maybe just a short little phrase or a short little description of somebody that is saved, you can also say it is somebody who has put no confidence in the flesh. That's something you can say about that. In other words, they have not relied on their own good works. Sadly, there are many religions out in the world who are trying, actually, really, that is the main difference between true religion, as James talks about it, and false religion. The main difference between the two is that true religion involves God doing everything and having made the way of salvation, whereas false religion dictates, oh no, we got to make an effort, we got to try, we got to we got to put shoulder to the wheel in order to appease the wrath of the gods. See, that's even the old Greek way of living. We got to do things to appease the wrath of the gods, and that's where all kinds of horrible things are born. You look at the ancient world, how many babies were sacrificed at the altar of some false god whose wrath had to be appeased. Whereas Scripture clearly teaches God took that upon himself. God did it for us. He paid the price that, even though it was in a sense required of us, guess what? He knew that he was the only one who could pay. Christ was the only one who could satisfy the wrath of God. So here's Paul now, and he's going to talk about his coming to the faith. He's going to talk about how the Lord saved him. And yes, it's based on the cross. The cross is the very center of his speech here. So just to make it more understandable, I've divided it into 5 points, all the way from verse 3 to 11. Just so that we can have some things to, you know, hang on our minds, I guess, you know, little sticky notes to stick on the gray matter here. and I hope it'll make it a bit more understandable for you. Basically, what Paul talks about here, 5 points. Number one, as it involves being saved. To be saved involves reliance on God. Point number one. To be saved involves relying on God. That's the necessity. We've got to rely on God. Number two, to be saved, one cannot, and this is now said in the negative, to be saved, one cannot rely on good works. Cannot rely on it. I'm going to talk about that. Point number three, to be saved, one must deny self. You must deny yourself. If you're going to be truly saved, you must, in essence, say no to yourself and yes to God. And we'll talk about that too. Point number four, to be saved, one requires God's righteousness. Okay, it's in this passage. We'll see it just now. And then lastly, Paul addresses the product. If these things are in place, if these pieces of the salvation puzzle have fallen in place, then guess what? It'll lead to true knowledge of God. It'll lead to actually the sufferings of Christ, which interestingly we dealt with not so long ago. And then thirdly, it'll lead to actually living with Christ one day in glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay, so this is wonderful. It not only talks about these things that we need to understand and do, but it also talks about that product that it produces, this wonderful result that it has, being able to know Christ, be with Him forever and ever. So point number one, to be saved involves reliance on God. Let me just read that verse again. For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God. Now let's just say something about that phrase right there. This is something that was totally unheard of, or actually it was a foreign concept to the Old Testament mind. Why? Because there was a very visible, tangible expression of God on planet Earth to the average Jew. Just think about the Israelites that lived during the day of Moses. They had the law. They had very visible, tangible experiences with God. So this was something that was kind of out of the blue for them, although it shouldn't have been. Because again, Jeremiah 31:31 dictates that there was going to come a day, yet future, and this is where New Covenant times already started when Jesus died on the cross, there was going to come a day where God will Himself enable His people to worship Him as they should. Previously, under the law of Moses, it was required, even though they couldn't do it. So in that sense, the law of Moses proved to them that they were unable. They couldn't do it. They couldn't meet God's requirements in that way. Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant, promises God is going to be the one who finally does it for us. And the way that He chose to do it was through the sacrifice of His own Son, not us. Not us. At least, not as it involves an atonement for sin. Not as it involves an atonement for sin. As it involves that pay, if you want to call it a payment, or if you want to call it a ransom, there's been many ways of referring to the atonement of Christ in church history past, and I think we can learn from all of them, really. There are some that are worse than others, but many of them gives us an idea of what went on when Christ died. So whether you want to say it's a ransom that was paid, or whatever it is, you can't get away from the idea that something had to be produced, okay? Which is God's righteousness. God's righteousness had to be produced in full scale in order to provide for our total unrighteousness. That's what had to happen. That's what we call propitiation. God having made the way. God having provided the right payment, the right offering, the right sacrifice. And I know it's difficult for us to understand these things sometimes, because it's like, I mean, you don't pay yourself, do you? I know some people would sometimes use that phrase. It's like, now I'm going to go and buy a gift from me to me. You know, I don't know if you've ever used that phrase. Essentially, we can't see it in the same way when we talk about the atonement. Remember, even though God is one, He is also three. We understand that. And what he did through Christ was essentially unto himself. Yes, it was. But very specifically, it was something that the second person of the Trinity gave the Father. And in that sense, he made right what we made wrong. But he did in one moment when Jesus said those words, tetelestai in Greek, or it is finished. That's in the perfect. That's like it's done. Okay, never ever again to be repeated. When Christ said those words, guess what? The payment was made. Okay, that propitiation, that perfect sacrifice was accepted by the Father. Beautiful. And who are we fooling? We're really fooling nobody if we think we can do it. And that's why Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. It's by the Spirit of God. It's been provided by God. It's been put in place by God. And this is something, Ephesians 1, that has been planned even before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God already provided for this. He planned it out meticulously. All for His elect. It's beautiful. It's stunning. All for those that He deemed necessary to save. Not because of their works of righteousness, not because of what they had done, but purely because of His grace. So now, how ludicrous, how crazy, how unthought through is it if we rely on ourselves as it involves salvation? You understand what Paul's saying here? It makes it silly to want to then rely on yourself for things. And yet, people, we do it. We do it. We often think it's about what we do. Okay, now, I'm not saying don't sacrifice your life. We're going to get to that part. But we're talking here about salvation. We're talking about how we get saved. Okay? The provision is something that God had to make. It's not something that you and I could make. It's not about any amount of church attendance. It's not about any amount of whatever it is that we're serving in whatever capacity that it is that we're serving today, or the things that we're doing. And you know me, I'm all for running harder and stronger for the Lord. But those things are expressions of a regenerate life. They're not what leads to it. See? They are the results of it. If we did see them as what leads to it, leading to salvation, then we really got to rethink it. And it can be subtle. It can be in subtle ways. Perhaps, here's an example that we can all relate to, okay? Perhaps we've skipped on devotions, okay? I've been there, okay? Perhaps we've skipped on it. We want to make it up because we're thinking, like, we can't fool ourselves into getting a bit anxious about it. Like, oh, yo, am I forfeiting something here? You know, or and very subtly, Satan gets us to that point where we're actually really relying on that in some salvific way in order to be more accepted or something like that. It can be very subtle, but we've got to be careful of it. Why? Because we worship God by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. But Paul also addresses the fact that we cannot rely on any works, really. We cannot rely on any of that. And he actually really fleshes that out as he talks about his own testimony. I love it. And yeah, it's quite in depth, really. He gives a lot of detail here as to what he used to be prior to salvation. In other words, the kind of legalist that he was. By the way, that's what defines a person, or that's how you refer to a person who relies on their works in order to be saved. You call them a legalist. Okay, they lean on the law, or maybe their works, or something descriptive of that, in order to be saved. That describes a legalist. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was before he was saved. When he was still Saul, when he was still unregenerate, when he was still cursing and just foaming at the mouth, murderous towards the church of Christ, he was relying on those things actually to provide him merit before God, to produce merit before God. And this is what he says. Let me read to you Let's just read it from verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Why does he say that? Again, because he was a Jew of Jews. And he's going to explain that in a bit. He's going to explain why he can say, I have more confidence than that. Why? Because Paul was, I've already said that, he was the best. He was a professional of professionals. He basically excelled at the law of Moses. And he did so well that he was willing to kill Christians who would go against those things. Or apparently so. He had way more reason to put confidence in the flesh. Circumcised, verse 5, on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. So he was even of the sect of the Pharisees. You're a member of the Pharisees, right? I mean, they didn't just obey the law of Moses. They took the law of Moses and turned it into something it was never, ever even intended to be. They added so many things to it. If you know anything about the Pharisaical law, it's all contained within the Talmud. Okay? And the Talmud is divided in the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is a commentary on the law of Moses, whereas the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. And all of these things contribute to them, or had contributed to them, totally missing the mark, which is the sad reality. And so was Saul before he became Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Now it's a Jew, a genuine Jew. Even though he was a Roman citizen, he was a real Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. He knew the law of Moses inside out, even though he couldn't understand at such a time that it all led to the cross. It had to lead there. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I love that. We're going to talk about that in the next point. Let's just focus here again on what Paul did in terms of his works. We read here that he was even zealous. By the way, the Jewish mantra was, zeal was it, by the way. Zeal was it. Doesn't matter even if you're ignorant about certain things. If you were zealous, then they could work with you. That's how they saw it. Okay, so that meant that if you had a good level of zeal, you would get happy about many things and you would get also very extremely angry at certain things. And that's exactly how Paul lived his life prior to salvation. He was happy whenever there was the dotting of every Pharisaical I and the crossing of every Pharisaical T. He was happy about that. But he was angry whenever there was something that went against it. And that basically, that described all the disciples, save for Judas. That's what they did. Eventually they went out and they lived according to how Christ told them to live. He hated these things. He couldn't go along with it because he was zealous. He was zealous for his Pharisaical upbringing. A persecutor of the church. You read about that in the book of Acts as he stood by the stoning of Stephen. He was there. He basically watched their clothes. Affirmed it. You know, he was there. He went along with it. And not only that, he actually traveled from city to city, hastily, zealously, persecuting the church of the living God. This is the man that we're talking about. But as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. And this is how he would always describe himself. I know, even the great Paul was a sinner. It's true. Many sins. Enough sin for him to have been condemned to an eternity without Christ. Right? But his own testimony about himself was that he so zealously followed the law that he could actually say without a shadow of doubt that he did so wonderfully. He scored an A++ as it involved the keeping of the law. He didn't veer to the left or to the right. He focused on the law. That was his law of life. That's what he wanted to live according to. And so he could say, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. He kept it. Perhaps he was not even a Pharisee as those Pharisees in the time of Christ, who were real two-faces. You know, you remember from the Gospels how many of them, the very sins that they spoke against were perhaps the sins that they themselves indulged in. Paul was not that kind of guy. What he did, and he even says so, he says that what he did so ignorantly. But he did it with a clear conscience. Because he seriously, honestly was convinced that there was salvation in it. He thought so. Does that describe some people in this world, do you think? Oh yeah, it does. I mean, just think about the average Muslim. To them, they can't even say if they're going to go to heaven. They don't know. It's a fear-driven thing. You know, if they haven't gone to Mecca, they can't know for sure. How many of them can afford to go to Mecca? Right? They can't say, but they try. They try to eat halal. They try to go to the mosque. They try to observe Ramadan. All these things, they certainly try. I see a lot of that around me. I see a lot of commitment to that. You would even see them on the street wearing their tunics and turbans, whatever else, those external expressions of righteousness. You would see it. And they would make it visible for you to see. To know that he's righteous, or she's righteous, or whatever. Okay? They would do that because they really honestly think there is salvation in it. And yes, I'm sure there's many of them who don't do so with a clear conscience either. Not like Paul. But still, they believe that there is some value to this. Otherwise, they would not have done that. Yet Paul makes it abundantly clear. There is no righteousness to be had in that. There is no salvation to be had in that. Why? Because unless it is the righteousness, that very righteousness that Christ alone can provide, there is no righteousness. That's the very reason why you and I can stand before a living God and actually not disintegrate. Because of Christ's righteousness. We have a little Old Testament example of that. And yeah, don't quote me on this, but remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God was revealing himself to him and about to give him the Ten Commandments and all that? Moses quite literally had to be hidden in the cleft of a rock for God to pass by him. Notice he had to be veiled by something. I'm not saying this is pointing to Christ. This is not what I'm saying. But I am saying, looking this way back, all right, we can understand a bit of God's glory. This is what we're saying. God is glorious. God is marvelous. God is like a consuming fire, and you cannot stand before God unless there is some buffer. Unless there is some shield, you will die. If you're standing before the living, holy God on your own grounds, based on your own merit, and this is the point that this passage makes, that's why Christ is it. Without Christ, we are doomed above all people. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this Christ we put our trust in Him alone, how sad. How sad. But yet He is our righteousness. He was that only just, perfectly righteous, perfectly spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who paid for our sin. We have no contribution in that. Nothing whatsoever. According to Isaiah 53, that was the plan of God. It was His will to crush Him that way. Not something you and I figured out. It's not something we thought about. Interestingly, that's one way in which Christianity is being made look ridiculous by people. They'll say, liberal people would say, oh no, it's just something that grew like word of mouth. You know, it was like a fable that people told each other. And you know, the Jews, they came up with these fables, and eventually it grew into a worldwide religion, by the way, that the very timekeeping is based on. That's ludicrous. Think about that, right? Starting with a fable. That's what they'd like you to think. That's what they'd want you to believe. It's all just word of mouth. It's all just these stories that people would tell around campfires and all these things. No, 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 no. Very real. Very historical. Christ came down from heaven, literally. He assumed human flesh, God incarnate, and guess what? He lived the life that you and I couldn't live, and he died the death that you and I couldn't die, really. Even though it was really our death. That's what he did. And so in a heartbeat, if a person turns to Christ, thus turning from himself, and this is where we're going, point number three, we're eventually going to get there. If a person turns from their sin, embracing the Savior, leaving themselves behind, really, actually really turning your back on yourself, saying, I'm done with that person, I'm done with those sins, I don't want to be that person anymore, accepting Christ's sacrificial atonement on the cross as if for you, guess what? In a moment, that righteousness that you and I are so dearly in need of becomes ours. That's what we call imputation. It's beautiful. It's stunning. Imputation. I know it's a heavy word, but it's really very easy to understand it. Okay, it basically means put on you. That's what it means. God's righteousness is put on you, while your unrighteousness 2,000 years ago was put on Christ. That's what happened. That's what's so marvelous about the righteousness that becomes ours, is because our unrighteousness was placed on the cross. Just read Galatians 2. It was nailed on the cross with Christ. All those sins, all those transgressions, all those moments of evil and disobedience before a holy God were nailed on the cross. And in return, based on our faith, guess what? No longer held against us, but we receive that righteousness that was never ours to begin with. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's not our own. That's why, again, it becomes so crazy to think that we can rely on the flesh. You can't. You can't rely on your works. You can't rely on who you are, your intellect. I mean, if that became the way of being saved, then seriously, you're like we got to change the way we do things here. I mean, we got to take it up a few notches, okay? If it was works-based salvation, I mean, we really got to, we got to step in line here. If it was based on our works that we were saved. But thanks be to God that it was Christ. It was required of Him. That Christ died once, just for the unjust. Beautiful. He made Him who knew no sin, sin for us. But He did. He made Him unrighteous for us, so that we can be made righteous as we believe in Him and as we turn to Him. So Paul talks about that. Point three. To be saved, one must deny self. And this is perhaps a message you don't hear in the church today anymore. Why? Because it requires us to actually leave behind our most cherished sins. That's what it requires. It requires us to turn the back on those little, those pet, lovely things that we love, but that God has said no to. This is what it requires, to deny ourselves. Listen to, again, we'll just read verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you think it was tough for Paul to come to the conclusion that everything that he had been taught, and he was basically a doctorate in the law of Moses. Do you think it was a little bit tough for him to have to say, it's all dung, it's all rubbish? Do you think it was a little bit hard for him? Oh yeah, it was very hard for him. I mean, I know, look, my undergrad, I was taught things that I really didn't have to know in life. It was not going to help me one day. Okay, and sadly, a lot of you students, you guys are taught, you have to be in classes just to humor your profs and to get the credits and all that, okay? But many of the things that you are taught is really not going to contribute to eternity one day, okay? And we understand that. Now, times that by a million, if you were a Pharisee, they were basically raised for it, okay? That's what we're talking about here. Okay, we're talking about a total new birth. That's what makes Paul such a credible testimony. Because just his life spoke about the new birth. He said no to those previous things. He counted them as utter, absolute rubbish, having no salvific value. not able to save in the least. He counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, for the sake of the cross. But he did. Save for the cross, save for the cross, save for the cross. Just go read 1 Corinthians 1. He talks about the cross here, there. Like, it gets boring almost. And I say that tongue in cheek. He just talks about the cross over and over and over and over. Why? Because it's the very basis of his salvation. Not those things that he did. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I've counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is heavy words. Yeah, this is weighty. Counted everything as lost. There's not a single part of his previous life that he held on to. There's nothing that got carried over into the new birth. Nothing. Except for the fact that he's the same person. Okay, and indeed, God does not change you to the point where nobody can recognize you anymore. I mean, you're still Andries, or you're still Willem, or Jared, or whoever. Okay, that's true. And God doesn't create like this foreign person. But what God does is when we come to Him, when we repent of our sins, we believe in Him alone, guess what? And when we count everything as loss, it's like we undergo a paradigm shift. It has to be that way. It's like a system reboot. Don't you just love it? When you've worked on so many things, and then all of a sudden, things go wrong. Okay? And it has to be a system reboot. But I've found, especially when I'm writing something or something like that, I don't know if it's God doing it or not. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But sometimes, second time around, I do a better job at it. Okay? See it that way. God is rebooting the system. He has to. It has to be a total undoing of what has been done and a redoing of everything. That's essentially the meaning of a new creation in Christ, isn't it? The old things have passed. Everything is made new. You know, one day here on planet Earth, I'm getting ahead of myself, 0.5, but one day, okay, we're going to live on this earth. It's going to be a recreated world. If you want to try and start thinking in terms of those things, just think Garden of Eden. Think how things would have been if we were in the Garden of Eden right now, with no sin, no effects of the fall, no sicknesses, no health issues, no evil thoughts, no jealousy, no anger, no bitterness, no, none of those stuff. Can we even fathom a world like that? That's what God's going to do. He's gonna redo it all. It's incredible. He's going to make it all new. Whatever it is you're battling with right now, forget about it. Yes, and I've got my issues. I do. And I cry about it sometimes. I do, just like you. But I have to remind me, I'm a new creation in Christ, and I'm going to live there one day, and all's going to be beautiful. Yes, but I'm getting severely ahead of myself here. We got to deny ourselves first before we get to that new creation. I mean, here. It's going to be here on planet Earth. But only those who said no to the flesh, only those who denied themselves while they were here on this planet, in this life, in other words, those who did what Jesus said, Luke 9, 23 to 24, take up your cross daily and follow me. Those who did that, they're truly the ones who will enjoy that. And that really defines a person who is truly saved. There's somebody who relies on God. There's somebody who doesn't rely on works. And there's somebody who turned their backs on themselves. People, that's repentance. Good old-fashioned repentance. When a drill sergeant says to a battalion of soldiers, "About, turn!" They do a 180. That's what they do. The direction that they used to walk in is no longer. That's no longer the destination, but the opposite. And that's how it is for each and every child of God. And guess what? That is still the requirement of the cross today. Hasn't changed. Sadly, human beings have lowered the standards. they've lowered the bar. They've either made it about works, and they've made it to something that it wasn't. They add requirements to it, or they have subtracted things from it. And guess what? Paul doesn't even allow for that here, because he doesn't rely on his works, and yes, he counted it as total loss. He even uses some very extreme language here in the Greek. So that word there, rubbish, by the way, rubbish, verse 8, where he says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know what he's saying there, really? He's using the term for dung in Greek. Okay, for, yeah, like that, just like that. Okay, it'll be, we can't say it in English because it can come over as maybe a bit crass. But that's the very term that he uses in the Greek. He's counted it as human refuse, as like, eesh, like, don't look at it. Just get away from it. Okay? That's how he counts his old life. That's how he counts those old cherished things. Those old things that he used to cling on to. He counted it as utter, total loss, rubbish. And he embraced the cross. That's what he did. I counted it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And here's the implication, I should say. If you don't do that, you can't gain Christ. You see how the one leads to the other here? In order to gain Christ, we can say the other way around. In order to gain Christ, you must count your previous life as rubbish in order to gain Him. Does that make sense if you read it the other way around? See? So if ever somebody ever asks you again, how can I know I belong to Christ? You can point them to this. Have you counted everything as loss? Have you? Have you counted everything as skubalon in the Greek? Have you? Have you counted all your previous works, all your previous sins? Are you counting them as nothing, zero on a contract? When we look at the beautiful gift of our Savior, that tremendous eternal gift, never again to be repeated, once for all, have you embraced that? Because you can't do both. You just can't. There's a good illustration here that'll help right now. As you know, baboons, okay? Yes, they can be really clever, but they can also be pretty stupid. Okay, so on the farms up country, the farmers have devised ingenious ways to catch them. And so what they would do is they make a little box, a wooden box, with a tiny hole, just enough for them to get their little hand through, and like something nice there that they would want. The moment they latch onto that, they can't get their hand back. And they can't put two and two together that I have to release the yummy sweetie in order to get my hand back. They can't think that one through. And so many baboons have been caught that way. All right? Same counts for us. You can't have your old sweet sin and have Christ at the same time. You can't do that. You can't live according to that way of life anymore and have Christ. People, I'm not preaching Christian perfection here. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not what we're saying. But what Paul is saying as a bare minimum is we got to count those things as loss. And that's what it means to embrace Christ. That's what it means to gain Him. Point number 4. To be saved, one requires God's righteousness. And we've said this over and over, but it is here in the passage. Verse 9. So in order to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the very thing that Abraham understood. You can go read in Genesis 12-ish onwards. Okay, Abraham understood something about what it meant to following God. He understood that it meant leaving all his little shrines behind. And there's good historical data that points to the fact that Abram was no less an idolater. He had his little ornaments, and he would polish them up every day and bring homage to them and whatever, until such time that God revealed himself to him, called him, and guess what? The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. That's what I guess I could say the father, our father of the faith, did. He believed God and he followed him. That's what he did. And yes, he didn't have very much to go on. I know when we come to God, we don't understand everything. There are many things that are perplexing to us even. There are certain doctrines of the Bible that perhaps even hold people away. I understand some of these things. But the moment we come face to face with the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, guess what? Our questions should really actually disappear on the horizon. I'm not saying don't ask these questions anymore, but what I'm saying is the fact that it bothers us should really no longer matter. It shouldn't. Why? Because we found the main answer to the main question. That's why. When you find Christ, you've basically had your most important question answered. So, yes, Christ. There you go. Don't worry about the rest. Okay? And be like Paul. Count it all loss so that you may gain Christ. But this righteousness is something that God alone can produce. To be sure, it is transmitted when the sinner believes. However, it is something that the sinner receives, not based on their own merit, not based on their own righteousness, something solely God can provide. It's the righteousness that really speaks of God. It's His mercy, it's His grace. That's how it becomes ours in the first place. But it is based on the very character of God. Think about His attributes. If you want to understand what Paul talks about here, think in terms of the attributes of God. His holiness, His grace, His justness, His righteousness, all those beautiful, amazing ways in which we are not like Him. That's exactly what we're in need of. Some have used a courtroom illustration in order to explain what is necessary. And maybe some of you have heard that before, that God is the judge, Christ is the lawyer, and then all people who ever lived are the accused. And they're sitting in the accused booth. And then Christ basically says to the judge, whatever punishment they deserve, I'll take it upon me. See? He didn't do that. He's not the guilty one. He didn't sin in any way or another. But the judge does that. The judge looks at this lawyer who is Christ, or the mediator, sees him as guiltless, and so he places the punishment on him, thus declaring the others scot-free. It doesn't speak of free grace here, definitely not, but it does speak to that righteousness that becomes ours, that never ever actually used to be ours. It's something that Christ alone can produce. And lastly, it depends on faith. So, but we've said that over and over. Here's one last thing that this leads to. This is really basically what we've been talking about now, fourfold, is how a person is saved. And this was basically the Apostle Paul sharing that testimony with us. It's wonderful. If you sometimes struggle to share your testimony with people, just read to them Philippians 3, verse 3 to 11. That's great. That's a wonderful testimony of how somebody was saved. Beautiful, because again, it speaks of saying no to the flesh, saying no to all those things that God hasn't required, but saying yes to the things that God has required, thus embracing the Savior. It's wonderful. But this is really what is true of all people who share this testimony. Whether we can do that easily or not. And it does get easier. As you practice sharing your testimony with others, it really does get easier. But this is something that really applies to all God's children, past, present, and future. Once saved, once a person has become God's and have come to the point of receiving Christ's righteousness, that righteousness which He alone can provide, guess what? They get to know Him. Personally, this does not just speak of head knowledge. Listen to what Paul says in verse 10. All of these things he did, everything that went prior to this, is now the reason for that is provided in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. All of these things in order to know God. So I've already said, it's not just head knowledge that Paul talks about here. Yes, knowledge to be sure is needed and it is necessary. But the Greek word that is at stake here really speaks of experience and knowledge. See, in the Greek mindset, if they were to read this in the original language, and they eventually got to the point where Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him, that word know speaks of no less than actually living in light of what he said and what he declared. It doesn't just speak of understanding him in terms of comprehending him. That is necessary. But comprehension alone will get no one nowhere. Really. If it did, then there will be many devils in heaven one day. Because James said, even the demons believe, right? They shudder, they believe. But actually, it has no salvific effect. It has no regenerating power. There is nothing that is salvific about it in exclusion or in isolation. True knowledge of God, true biblical knowledge, true revelation always leads to a life that matches up. There has to be expression thereof. We're saying we know Jesus, then we've got to live as if we know Jesus. Can't just say it, can't just believe it here in your head. You got to actually go out and do it. Okay, so now here we are. We're on this day, more or less, I guess, I don't know, that Jesus was crucified. Okay, it was a Friday, to be sure, according to the Jewish calendar. Here we are as Christians, and if ever there were a group of people that should have something to say, or perhaps even a message to proclaim or to portray on a day like today, it would be those who are truly saved. Knowledge of Christ alone is not going to do the world anything. It's going to have no effect. And even to the person who possesses such knowledge, and that's the point that Paul makes in verse 10, it has no power. It has no effect. And this is why he says, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But it also leads to a second result, and that is suffering with Christ. I don't want to work this one too much this morning because we've heard about this to some extent as we go through the Gospel of John. But essentially, people, if you belong to Jesus, if you've been saved by him, if you've been regenerated, guess what? You can just expect some hardship to come your way. In whatever shape, way, or form, doesn't matter. But it will come your way because it came the disciples' way. It came Paul's way. And in that way, all of them shared in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We live this life that we've been given in light of saying no to ourselves. And that's the death that we die to ourselves. Painful sometimes. It can be brutal at times. But it certainly doesn't diminish the necessity, therefore. Lastly, there is the beautiful promise here of living with Christ for all eternity. Just being there with him. Forever and ever and ever. Listen to what he says in verse 11. Actually picking it up in verse 10. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Through these words, he doesn't mean that there was ever any chance that he may have kind of, like, that there was a possibility for him to miss the resurrection. That's not what he means. But really what he says here is that all these things that he talks about really actually motivates the fact that he will be resurrected one day. It proves it. You see, if there's ever a person that can say, hey, I'm going to be resurrected one day, it's a person that doesn't rely on self, relies on God, has denied self, and has obtained God's righteousness, that righteousness that he alone can provide. There's a person who can say without a shadow of doubt, hey, if I breathe my last breath and I am 6 feet under one day, when Christ comes, I'm going to be resurrected. And everything's going to be beautiful. Those are the people who can say that without a shadow of doubt, like Paul. that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. On Sunday, we're going to talk a bit in more depth about this topic of resurrection. And I'm going to preempt it by just saying this. The very resurrection of our own bodies is contingent upon the resurrection of Christ. In other words, and this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not literally beat death, if he wasn't risen from the grave, I guess that's our time to park the bus here. That was the bell, right? Yeah, we need it here. That's great. If there's ever any proof that you and I will be resurrected, look no further than the actual historical resurrection of Christ. Without it, if it didn't historically take place, then you and I would be most pitiable above all people. Because in this life, as Paul says, we put our faith in Christ. So please join us for Sunday. And we'd love to have all of you here, and even some friends or family. Maybe you have some family in town. Please invite them over. They're welcome to join us. And we're going to celebrate the fact that not only is He our crucified Lord, but He's also our risen Lord. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Lord, that we could just very briefly reflect on the process of salvation, or the how of salvation. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful example that we have in Paul, who testified of himself that he no longer relied on the flesh. He no longer relied on his works, but that he counted all of these things as utter filth in order to gain Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that if perhaps there is a person present this morning who has not yet done that, I pray that they will no longer delay. Oh Lord, may they no longer rely on their own works. May they no longer cherish their sin. But Lord, may they lay it all at the altar and receive forgiveness. That forgiveness that alone is available in Christ. Oh Lord, we thank You for this morning. Thank You that we could be reminded of some of these things again. And I pray, Lord God, that again, by Your grace, You will gather us here on Sunday as we celebrate the fact that the tomb is in fact empty and that our Lord is risen. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.